Tonight we are going to be looking at Psalm 139. I'm so glad that you're all able to be here tonight and perhaps are taking some interest in this psalm, learning more about it, and perhaps as you either memorize it or read it in the future, that the Lord would really use it in additional ways, great ways to comfort you and encourage you. It's a great psalm written by David. And tonight, when we are done, we will hopefully understand more and more about it. I won't review for just a minute. I'll get going tonight, and then I'll do a little bit of review after that, just a moment or two. I would like to read the verses that we intend to consider, verses 13, all the way into verse 18, or 17 at least. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and unique, or specially, perhaps wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully woven, if that's the right tense, wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days," notice the word days, "the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts, your intentions to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." And I would like to pray and ask the Lord that his thoughts towards us tonight would be great, that he would bless. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we have tonight to be together. And until you come, Lord, we want to keep sticking to the book, keep learning what it says, and have it to keep changing our lives. May you change us tonight. May we be set free, Lord, from something that each one of us struggles with. May you break those chains and sever in our lives that fear that we have of others, and that we would only fear you, and that your thoughts, your opinions, your deliberations about us would be that which matters most. Bless us this evening, and Lord, as we think about the Tolleson family and Shirley's relatives, I just pray that you would comfort each one again, and our hearts were so sad to hear about the tragedy, and we pray that in some way you would work through each of these events for your glory. Would you, through these events, even, Lord, as they experience them in the next week or so, would you draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself through this? We ask for your grace, even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I don't know if you have ever read a book by Ed Welch, but he is an exceptional Bible teacher, and he deals specifically with a thing called nouthetic counseling. It's the kind of counseling that the Pierce's daughter is involved in, and it is exceptional. She has probably even met this man. He would be at conferences where she has attended and where she works there down in the church. And he writes about a memory that he had when he was in school. He writes about a bully, a man in the school whose name was William. And he was talking with William, and William said these words. He said, "The only time that I felt good was when I had $100 sneakers on and a $60 sweatshirt. If I didn't have them on, I didn't want to go to school." William was a tough boy, and he bruised many of his classmates, and so no one really stood up against him, and they thought that he had everything together. But he told Ed Welch, I believe, that it was a direct conversation, "No one knew how weak and afraid and vulnerable that he really was." We all struggle with those very same things in our lives, the concern for what others think of us, the concern to be dressed right. I can remember in my own personal life that very same feelings. In grade school, it was cowboy boots. I had to have those to go to school, and if I didn't have the right kind of cowboy boots, I didn't want to go to school. A little bit later, it was Nike tennis shoes. I thought that was really important. In early high school, it was a certain kind of jean that seemed really significant, and spent, you know, you think there's the $10 jeans and there's the $20 jeans. You know, any reasonable, rational person would take the $10 jeans, but the $20 jeans had the right tag on the back. So that was so much more important. And Ed says this, when I heard about William and his struggles, I really thought he was really plagued with something unique until I thought about my own story. He says, I was a senior in high school, Ed Welch, and I was rather shy and self-conscious, and I was very much controlled by the thoughts of what others thought about me. He says, one day I was sitting in an awards chapel, and I was one of the nominees to win a particular award. I did not know if I had won or if several other of the individuals, the seniors that year, had won the award. Which one of those? It would only be one individual who would win the prize. And so there I sat in the back of an auditorium and was listening to the announcer as he was getting ready to announce the winner for this particular prize. It looked like to me that the auditorium was about 2 miles long, and I sat in the very back, and I really believed, he said, that if I won, I would certainly trip before I got to the front of the auditorium. So as he's listening to the announcer describe in very generic terms the person who'd won the award, he was thinking, well, it sounds like me. I think it might be me. Oh, please, God, let it not be me. I'm sure someone else is much more worthy of this award. Please, God, if you've ever answered any prayer, you really got revival at that time. If you've ever answered any prayers, would you answer this one tonight and help me not to win? And the winner is, the announcer said, Rick Wilson. Rick Wilson? What in the world did he win for? He's not anybody of any significance. I did twice as good, you know, in my projects as Rick Wilson did. I can't believe they gave it to him instead of to me. And wait a minute, what will that think about me? If Rick Wilson won the award and I didn't, people are going to begin to think that I'm a loser. Now I don't even know what to do. That is so typical of us as people, that no matter what happens, whether we win or lose, get nominated or don't get nominated, we have the ability of taking the whole story and making it all about us. And the way that we deal with that weakness or that void that is in our lives is we spend money on the $100 tennis shoes or the $60 sweatshirts or $10,000 or $20,000 cars or even more, $100,000 cars. And the problem is you can never find an object large enough to fill that void that you have when you want other people to, when you want to win the approval of other people. Whatever you stick in that leaky hole, that will become your God, and it will replace the God of the Bible. This psalm that we have been reading in the last few weeks and we've been studying together teaches us the secret to not having to buy the name brand jeans and not having to try and bolster our self-esteem, if you will, not trying to make ourselves feel good in the way we dress or how we win or how we talk. And it is this: I need to understand and come to absolute certainty that God knows me, God sees me, God created me, God loves me, God has a plan for my life. And if He's happy with me, it just does not matter. It's really true. It just does not matter what other people think as long as God is approving or pleased with my life. Just a brief review. The first week we said this: God simply knows me. God's omniscience shows His loving interest in my life as an individual, and it motivates me to be more of an open book before the Lord all the time. If He already knows and He already sees, then what do I have to hide? The second week we learned this: that God is near me. God's omnipresence shows that I have no need to fear ever, since He is always near, and He has shared with us, therefore, His greatest gift, which is Himself, and I could not be separated from God even if I wanted to. Last time we studied together, we said God created me, and this creation of the creating aspects of God simply means this, that God has a plan and God has a purpose, And all throughout my life, I will continually be searching for God's purpose for me at that particular time. Meaning this search or this journey or this quest, that's a really good word, this quest to find out who I am and why I am here and why God has me in this place at this time in my life is something I will continually do for the glory of God and for the joy of a life lived in His presence. He said these words, I will praise you for I am fearfully and uniquely made. I'm one of a kind. The term for fear is in the intensive mood, which means when I think of how awesome it is that God made me as He did, it is simply mind-blowing. If there's only one of me and I'm uniquely created by God, then I have no need to fear what other people think about me. So I want to look down at the text and begin seeing those aspects again. Look at verse 13. He said, you formed my inward parts. And the inward part is the word kidney. It refers to the soft tissue, if you remember that. The soft tissue is the part of you that hurts if you touch it. And it either literally talks about, you know, your innards, if you will, or probably figuratively, it refers to the very inner essence of my being. My characteristics, my humor, what I think is funny, your way of living, what ticks you off, what makes you happy, what gives you peace, all of those aspects of your life have been formed as a gift by God for you. And so you should celebrate your uniqueness. Don't try copy someone else, be like them. So there's this inside element that's been made by God. And then he says, you covered me in my mother's womb. And so think of the skin, if you will, the covering. It refers to protecting. So the inside of me, God has made. And the outside of me there, he's saying God has made. And so then he praises him because of those things. He goes on to verse 15. And really, we haven't got too far to verse 15, and that's about where our discussion ended for the last evening. And he says, my frame or my substance was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God is a great architect of the human body, of the human person and the human soul. And God does all those things for a particular reason. Let me just give you a couple of points here tonight to see the handiwork of God inside of the human body. Have you ever really considered just the properties of blood itself? You know, you take a little bit of blood and you put it in a jar, or you spill a little bit because you've got a boo-boo or something like that. It looks pretty common. It looks pretty average, not a lot going on there. But if you can look at blood through a microscope, it's like a whole ocean of living organisms or living cells that are floating around. Your blood, the 5 or 6 pints that you have, 5 or 6 quarts, takes, is it quarts or pints? Quarts. Thank you. I was thinking so, and I didn't want to get the wrong one down there. It takes care of the 100 trillion cells that are in your body, providing an endless supply of oxygen, amino acids, and nitrogen, and sodium, potassium, calcium, magnesium, sugars, lipids, cholesterol, and hormones. These ingredients are carried on little rafts, or they are suspended in the fluid of the blood cells. Each cell in your body has special withdrawal privileges to gather the resources that it needs and the ability to cast away and dump back into the blood all of the things that it doesn't want. In other words, just as you go into a bank, you can put things into your account and take them out. You make a deposit and then you make a withdrawal. In the same way, every cell in our body has the ability to either make a deposit or withdrawal from the bloodstream. The body at rest needs about 4 gallons of blood an hour. So it's pumping. This is how much blood that it pumps. When you're at heavy exercise, your body demands about 75 gallons an hour. So the pumping really increases, and the ability of the heart to meet those needs is just awesome. One speck of blood contains about 5 million cells. The red blood cells alone of one person, if you could spread them out on a carpet, would cover 3,500 square feet. cells travel around your body, just racing up and down, and from the tip of your head to the bottom of your toe, it takes about 20 seconds for them to make their lap and return back to the heart. They make about 500,000 trips during the 4 months that they are alive. And God has planned it all in terms of who He is, this ability for this one thing to nourish you. You know, it's no mistake that in the Old Testament, the Lord said that the life is in the blood. And the blood, based on Leviticus 17, here's what He says. The life is in the flesh of the blood. Sorry, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You know, you think of the scientists 200-300 years ago that got so involved in bloodletting, they thought that if they could get rid of some blood, a person might live. If they just would have listened to this verse and the implications, I think they would have recognized the absolute silliness of such an activity. Well, looking down at this verse, I've already mentioned it. The word that is used here in verse 15 is the word frame. The Hebrew word there is literally the bones. I think King James has the word substance. Frame is better. Bones would be best. And so what we've done so far, we've seen the soft tissue that he talks about, and then we've seen the covering over the top, which would be considered the skin. And so what else do you need? Well, the next element in a human baby would be that of a frame or the bones. The bone structures of the human body are just awesome, and I'm sure that you know many things about the bones. The bone structure of men and women are different. And according to scientists, there has been no man-made material discovered which is so versatile, useful, well-suited, lightweight, and strong as the human bone. And they simply grow inside of the mother's womb and give that little bit of flesh and that little bit of that body that is growing, the frame that it needs to grow. The second thing that he says here, he says, my frame was not hidden from you. And you can reserve that word hidden for a second. We're going to come back to what the point is there. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought, and the word wrought is to weave here, in the lowest parts of the earth. Not too many times is this word used, woven. I had to look up in a dictionary and try and figure out the right tenses. I guess you can say weave or wove, and or woven would be a way to put it. And it really means to embroider. Just as a person would take multicolor threads and would tie them together and make something beautiful out of them. A couple of examples, Exodus chapter 28. He says, you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen, and you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash of woven work. And there's the word used that third time there, of woven work. In Ezekiel 27 and verse 7, he talks about fine embroidered linen from Egypt. That's referenced in the verse there. That's what he's talking about in our human body. So what have we seen? The inner part of us, the soft tissue, if you will, my soul, the very inward part of my being, the outer part of my being, which would be the skin, and then you have the frame, which is the bones. And what's left? Well, the connective tissues and the joints and the tendons and the ligaments. And so this is the part in which it's all weaved together. You know, you just think about how many different things go into making a muscle or a finger move or, you know, things of that nature. God has placed it all together for a very specific and wonderful purpose. And we'll talk about what those purposes are in just a second. The third thing that he says in these verses, though, I really love this. He says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, or as it was unformed, and the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. The third term here, or literally the fifth term in terms of the human person, is this. It is the Hebrew word golem. And I was told tonight that that's a character in a movie. I don't know if there's any relation to Gollum and this Gollum. It's used only twice in the Bible, and it literally means the embryo. Only time in the scriptures that this term is used. It's an Aramaic term, and it literally refers to that which is rolled up. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, Elijah took his cloak and he rolled it up, And that was the gullum. And this is the description of what an embryo is. It's that rolled up bundle of stuff. And so David even uses, really great medical terms here to describe the fact that we, even as an embryo, as this rolled up bunch of flesh, are in the open view of God. Now notice the description here that he says, when he says, my frame, what was it? It was not hidden. And the hiddenness is so great, because the point that he's making there in giving us this negative term is simply this. It was not beyond his care, not beyond his interest, and not beyond his control. You see, it's the negative way of saying a positive thing, that even there I didn't get lost. Even there, you didn't lose track of me. You take a shell game where a person puts that walnut underneath one of three cups and you just go around. That shell is hidden. And is it here? No. Is it here? No. Oh, here it is. Even inside of our mother's womb, when one life, one person is living inside of another, God is observing. He's observing all that we are, and he's active in the process of forming us and watching us. And a God who so effectively plans all that we are and what we're up to doing is the very same person who takes care of us. There's one verse that uses this very same phrase again, and I'd like you to see it. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 27? It's very likely, very possible that Isaiah is referring to this verse he's referring to Psalm 139 when he talks about the nation of Israel. Because the tendency that David is expressing here and the tendency that Israel had is the very same tendency that we have. And it is a tendency to think that God is forgotten, or that God isn't watching, or that God really doesn't care. Are you there yet? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? David said, my substance was not hidden from the Lord. And now Isaiah says that Israel is going around, Jacob is going around, and saying that my way is hidden from the Lord, which means what? God, you don't care. You're not involved. You're not watching. Whatever's happened to me doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like it ought to be there. God, you've left, I suppose would be a better way of saying it. And he reminds us here, Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 40, that's just not something that you should even ever think. Why not? Have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. You see, to say that God has forgotten is really to say that God is weak, or that he doesn't care, or that his mind is not able to grasp what's going on. None of those are true. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now think through this with me for just a second. What should we say, what should we think when we feel like God has forgotten us, or our way is hidden from the Lord? That what is going on isn't fair and it's not right. And if God were watching, if he were doing his job, it wouldn't be happening like this. Well, the solution is I must wait. Because if something is happening in my life, be it good or be it bad, whatever the case is, it didn't surprise God. It didn't catch him unawares. He knows what's going on. And what he wants us to do is depend upon him and wait for him, and he will take care of it. And so, as I believe that even my substance was not hidden from God when I was in the lowest parts of the earth, I need to wait on him. Let's go back to the text for just a second in Psalm 139, because he's going to make his point even further. I want you to see this point and come to understand it. There's a translational difference, and I can't explain necessarily why the King James translators chose their option. Perhaps, I guess I really don't know if they didn't have all of the best texts with them. But when you look at this, he says in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance, my golem," there's the term there, "when it was still unformed, and in your book they were all written," and the word that should be included here is "the days fashioned for me." In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me. And what that teaches us here is that not only can God see in the dark, not only can God see in the womb, not only can God see inside of the golem, all the way down to the unformed part of who we are as an embryo, God can see in the future. In fact, this book that is written here isn't just a book that God reads. This is a book that God writes. So God's eyes are not limited by space. They are not limited by light or by darkness. God's eyes are not even limited by time. And so God writes the story of my life at what point? Well, even before I'm born. I don't know how he pulls that one off, other than he's great and omniscient and wonderful. But he's capable to see the future and write the future and close the book and make it all complete. Now, you think through this for just a second, and that just blows the mind. That just changes everything. And I'm even saying, and David is saying, and I'm going to read from Job here in just a minute, the very same thing, that just as the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, even the good things that I do and the bad things that I do, the mistakes that I make and the sins that I engage in, all of those things are written in the book. God knows all about them, and God has determined that, yep, that's the way that his story will play out. I want to give you an example in a minute here, but I don't want you to miss the significance of it. Job said the very same thing 4,000 years ago. He says that since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Basically the same thing, that God has written the book of our lives, and there it is. And he is the one in control of the very same thing. In the book of Acts, we're told there that God limits, in Acts chapter 17, the beginning, the founding of nations and their duration and their borders around the outside and even their ending. And so I can not be afraid in my country because God has that all under control. But here we learn something even more, that God is even has written and is reading the book of my life. Space nor time nor any other limitation proposes any problem for the eyes of our great God. And I take that to be a great thing of security, to know that God has my days planned out. The day that I die is already written. I will not escape that day. And I want to talk in a minute or two about, what does it mean in terms of personal choices and whatnot. But that certainly is what was written here by God. But I find security in it particularly when I fail. Not when I do good, but when I fail. Because even in my failings, God has determined that he would use those for my benefit or for the benefit of others, if not for my benefit, that we would learn from those failings or that God would be exalted in some way. And I'd like for you to consider the example of Peter. What is Peter's most notorious failure? It's when he denied the Lord, right? And he denied the Lord three times. Now, did Christ know that Peter was going to deny the Lord? Yes, he did. And that's an example of exactly what we're saying here. Jesus knew everything about Peter, and of course he knew that he would deny him. And consider carefully how clearly that Christ predicts all of the events that would occur in Peter's situation at this time. He knew that he would deny Christ three times. He knew that it would sin, and yet did Jesus determine to allow Peter to deny Christ? Yes, Peter, this is what you're going to do. You see, he could have sent a thunderbolt. Hey, weren't you one of them? You know, I'm sorry, I didn't catch that. And then he could try and say it again, and there would be some more noise, or maybe some event would occur whereby Peter wouldn't meet that girl. You know, their paths wouldn't meet, or maybe when Peter got to the gate that, you know, it wouldn't be there. How about this one? Maybe the Lord could have just made sure that the fire wouldn't light, and so Peter didn't want to be standing there by the young lady who was going to ask him if he wasn't a follower of Jesus. And yet the Lord allowed all of that. Secondly, we know this about Peter and his mistake, his failures in when he denied Christ, that Jesus told him, if you stay awake and pray, you won't fall into sin. He says, you know, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay awake so that you aren't tempted. And I take that to mean simply this. Peter, you've got something bad coming up down the pike. And if you would stay awake and pray right now, you would be victorious in a couple of hours when the soldiers come to get you. So Peter has freedom. He has moral agency there to do the right thing. Jesus knows it's going to be the wrong thing. But he also knows that he could have chosen, should he wanted to, had he wanted to, the right thing. Christ knew, thirdly, that he would respond to the denials that he knew were coming, and he would be brokenhearted about it. Here's Jesus. Okay, yes, you're going to deny me. No, you don't have to deny me. If you would stay awake and pray, you wouldn't deny me. I know that you're going to. And when it occurs, Jesus doesn't smile and say, "See, I told you so." Even in the midst of it, he responds to the choices, both good and bad, that Peter engages in. See, my life is all written. God knows what I could do, what I wouldn't do, what I should do, what I actually will do. And even there, he responds to me in time, either in sorrow or in graciousness or in anger or wrath or love or pity, whatever the case may be. And the Lord, in the life of Peter and in our lives, uses those very failures. The Lord would use the denials of Peter to humble him and strengthen him for a more glorious future. Now, please catch what I'm trying to say here and what David, I think, is saying here in the text, because David has some failures. Did God allow those failures, and were those failures included in the book that was written about David? Yes, they all were. Did God want David to sin and fail? No, he did not. But did God determine that he would allow such a thing and would withhold him, you know, restraining grace, or would withhold from him? You know, it could have been a cloudy night so that he wouldn't have been able to see over at Bathsheba's roof, or he could have had a fire, some other event. But God doesn't always step in and do crazy supernatural things to keep us from sinning. Sometimes he says, I'm just going to let you do it to teach you and to teach others what is important. So the question that I want to bring to you tonight is simply this. Just because a book is written that has your name on it and all of the details of your life are there, that does not take away free moral agency or your need to do your best. In fact, I think it teaches just the opposite. That because there is a book written for you, and in that book there are options, and God knows which option will be used and which one will be discarded, but because they're there, we are called upon to do our best. Would you go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? This chapter answers this question. And after we answer this question from two different places in Ecclesiastes, then we'll go down and we'll see the point that David wants us to catch in Psalm 139. Are you there? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You may already have this in your notes. If you don't have these words written, I hope you write in your Bibles on occasion, because he says this, and I'll give you the two words in just a second. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And Simon and Garfunkel and some others made this a great song and became famous by using the scripture here. What is being said by Solomon in these verses are two things. It's two things. Number one, he's saying, number one, to everything there is an appointed time. The first word for season in the first phrase of verse 1 means to everything. There's an appointed time. It's the word zemen. God has determined everything. It all. Beginning to end, A to Z, all of it. To everything there is an appointed time. Now look at the second part of the verse. And a time for every purpose. The second word for time is the word which means to be lovely. I'll just give you the English word. And it means that there's a best time or a good time or an appropriate time or a lovely time. For everything there is a God-ordained time, verse 1. And for everything there is a humanly determined best and lovely time for something. And so what do? I can on the one hand rest in knowing that God has it all under control. And because God has it all under control, if I am willing to use the things that God has given me, and let's say, okay, there are five options in front of me. Should I take door number 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5? I don't know. You know, I know it's in God's book, the one that I'm going to take and the one that I should take. And I look at door number 1, and I see that in door number 1, there's an indicator here that this is not wise. I see in door number 2, this won't bring glory to God. I see in door number 3, this looks like it could lead into bondage. And I could fill in all kinds of issues there. Door number 4 looks like it would really exalt Jesus. And door number 5 looks like it might lead other people astray. And just because I don't know doesn't mean I can't make a good choice. So I go down through all of my choices and I use the Word of God and I pray and the Holy Spirit leads me. And I say, I choose door number 4. And I find out that that was the door that God had ordained for me because I used God-given wisdom and the tools that are given to us to make the right choices. Now go down to verse 8 and 9 of the same chapter, 9 and 10. You could read that whole poem there. I don't intend to. He says, what profit has the worker in all of his labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time, which means it's all going to work out. And he has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God, what he does, from A to Z, from beginning to end. And so since I don't know what God is doing from A to Z, what should I do? Well, I should work hard. I should enjoy the profits of my labors. I should be joyful. Attitude is just about everything in what we do. And going on before that, he says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice. There's that attitude. And to do good all of their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labors. It is the gift of God. Now let me continue reading down through here. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Problem is, I don't know what that is. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God does it that men should fear before him. That which has already been and that which is already, that which is has already been and that which is to be has already been. God requires an account of what is past. Now I'm going to go to verse 17 and just make the comments there. And so I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Here's the reason why. Because for everything there is an appointed time and a lovely time. Yes, God has determined our lives, their times, their professions, and things like that. And yes, God will judge me for the choices that I have made in terms of trying to find out what is the best way to go. And what that gives us, I'm going back to Psalms, what that gives us tonight is great hope. Why? Because you can't read the future. You can't know the mind of God perfectly. You can't know who to marry or necessarily what job to take. And there are all of these choices. And it can be paralyzing until I know God's already got it taken care of. It's already in his book. It's going to be fine. And if I do all that I can do, and if I submit my will to God's, and if I make the choices appropriately as they are presented to me, can't make tomorrow's choices until tomorrow, but as I walk, if I make each individual step appropriately, I know, and I was really contemplating on this afternoon. It really has become a conviction for me that life will be grand if you will walk with God. It's sort of like this. Okay, here's the book. I've got it all written. And I don't necessarily mean the Bible. I mean the book of your life. Come this way. Take a left. 3 steps forward. Go over there. And if we will follow the leading of God all the way through our lives, we won't just live a life. We will live the best life. And which life is it? Here's the point. God created me in my emotional makeup. God created the way that I'm to look and my characteristics and my DNA and my genes. God also has a plan for my life. And I can reach the fullness of what God has intended for me. I can be completely victorious and live a life of absolute purpose if I will walk with Him. The result of that tremendous knowledge is where we need to end tonight. If those things are true, that God not only made my body, He also made my soul, and He's made my future, He's made my life already written out for me, then what should I do? How precious, verse 17 of Psalm 139, are your thoughts to me? Go back to the very beginning. And you think about the man who's sitting there. Lord, please don't help me win. You know, please, Lord, let somebody else do it. I might trip. I don't have on the right clothes. And then as soon as the other guy does win, he's all upset. And why did he get it? I should have got it. If he would have just had this perspective in his heart and in his mind, he would have said, well, if the Lord allows me to win, that's great. And up I go, and I'll take that award, and I'll give them, you know, a few words of thanks, and I'll sit down. And if I trip, I'll laugh along with everybody else, and away we go, because I don't care what the people think, mostly. Mostly I care what God thinks of me. I know God has made me individually, and if part of that individual characteristic is I fall down a lot, then I'm glorifying God by being who I am. And if you wonder about that, I have one text for you to go to, or at least maybe you should just even listen to it, because it is David living out this verse. The preciousness of the truth that what matters to him is not what everybody else thinks about him, but what God thinks about him. 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, and so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sounds of horn, and the ark of the Lord came to the city of David. And Micah, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of the host and distributed among all of the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his own house. And so David returned. He thinks everything's just fine here. He returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, the female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, now do you know what he's going to say? This is it. This is the answer to it all. It was before the Lord. He was watching me. I did it for him, and I don't really care what you think. And he's going to go on to say, I'm going to even do it worse than this. Not that he was immoral in the way that he dressed there, but he dressed in the common garb, and he worshiped. He wanted to worship God so much that all he could think about was what God thought of him. Now, it would be fun tonight to say, I want to have a testimony time. And I want each one of you to stand up and just pretend that we are not in the room, or forget about us, and say a few words to God about how much He means to you. Now, if that's difficult for you, and I understand that. I've been there. I've you know, the Lord has given me some victory over that. But, you know, that was a time in my life where I know the very same thing. If that's a challenge for you, here's what the problem is. You still think too much of everyone else, and you don't think enough about the Lord. How precious. Not are everyone else's thoughts about me. I want to make sure that they really like me and don't have any crazy stories to tell. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm glad that the Lord has cast his mind and his life and his interest upon me.